we've got a great story to tell. And I hope that that will become more and more apparent over the next 13 weeks that we have together. In fact, this is where we're going, just so you can kind of see a little bit of a preview of what's ahead of us. Of course, today we're in Genesis 1 through 3, talking about garden coverings. We'll be jumping from there to spend some time with Abraham and Isaac. And then we'll be jumping into Leviticus a little bit, dealing with the Passover, with the sacrificial offerings, and how those foreshadow the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. We'll be dealing with water from the rock, the bronze snake, the sign of Jonah, suffering servant, New Testament now, the Lamb of God, the bread of life, the perfect sacrifice, and finally, the robes that have been washed in the blood of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed. And I hope this is a great series. I know it will be for all of us. Let's jump into our outline for this first lesson, even as we turn in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We've got three rather simple points to trace this morning, a familiar story, but let's put it in the context of the larger story. First of all, we were created for lifelong communion with God and with each other. We were created for lifelong communion with God and with each other. Somebody in Genesis chapter 1, read verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Somebody have that? Yeah, Billy. Let us create man in our image. The communion that man was created to enjoy with God and with each other was first illustrated in the Trinity. It all goes back to the shameless society that existed among the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Forever together, this divine family had never experienced dysfunction, quarreling between father and son, jealousy, revenge, disharmony. The three persons of the Godhead had always been united in nature and in mission. God said to God, "Let us make man in our image." And that's exactly what happened. The communion that was inherent within the Trinity was meant to be enjoyed within the creation as well. It was further illustrated in the garden. Now we know from Genesis 3 verse 8 that God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, manifesting himself in some form, perhaps like the Shekinah glory, a brilliant light, but in some way a personal and an intimate communion with his unfallen apex of his creation there in the garden. He had fellowship with them. They were caught up with the joy of his triune being. There was nothing to fear, nothing to hide from, no reason to be ashamed. God created the first humans for lifelong communion with him. And then look at where he placed them. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Can someone read those two verses for me? Verses 8 and 9. Genesis 2, 8 and 9. Riley. Get the picture. The Lord puts them in, what do some people call the Garden of Eden? Paradise. He puts them in a place that appropriately resembles what we would consider a paradise. And he makes in this lush garden to grow up everything that they would need. And then he filled it with himself as well. In fact, he found one thing to be not good, right? It's not good that man should be alone. And so before he finishes day six, and you'll remember day six ends, that God saw everything he'd created and it was very good. But before day six ends, God says it's not good that man should be alone. And so he provides a helper fit for him. God was supplying all of man's needs and more in this wonderful place of paradise, causing one author to write this: God lovingly cares for the man he's made. He places him in a beautiful garden, provides for all of his needs, including the creation of woman to be his helper and companion. They enjoy marital bliss. They have complete intimacy without fear or guilt. It's an idyllic picture of the good life, life as it was meant to be. We see in the Garden of Eden a pattern of the kingdom of God. God's people, Adam and Eve, live in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule, and as a result, they enjoy God's blessing. This was what we were created for. We were created for lifelong communion with God and with each other, and it was so evident here in Eden. Before the fall, humanity was in close relationship with divinity, living a life of perfect harmony. There's no guilt or embarrassment, no blame, bickering, no backstabbing. People lived with God in perfect transparency with him. When you read those two simple verses, it's easy to just kind of skip over them really quickly. I know what the Garden of Eden was like. But to recognize where God placed them and the kind of fellowship he enjoyed with them, this was what he intended. It was illustrated further within the first marriage. Genesis 2 verse 25 ends this way. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we see that marriage within this place of paradise was built on honesty and authentic love. No disguises, no facades, no arguments, no lies, no disrespect. It was paradise here on earth, a perfect environment, we could say no clothes allowed nudist colony in which residents felt no self-consciousness or humiliation. There was no sin, no shame. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in sinless communion with God and with each other, but we do know that this was the original plan of God for his creation. This and nothing short of it. It was perfection. This is what God looks at and says is very good. One author writes this, here are perfect people in a perfect environment with a perfect purpose to glorify God in their work, in their relationships, and in their play. Can we just pause and kind of reflect and maybe get nostalgic for a moment? Can you imagine what life would be like without shame? No lies to feel guilty for telling. No uncleanness to feel guilty for watching. No stealing, no coveting, no cheating, no gossiping. None of the struggles that you and I deal with on almost a daily basis to find ourselves feeling guilty and ashamed about. A life without shame is a life without anxiety. It's a life without regret or remorse. I'll never forget being in high school when we had a little bit of a vandalism issue with some of my classmates. I wasn't on the soccer team, so I was not implicit in this. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. They were changing in, I think it was like the youth center. They were changing for one of their games, and there was like a gumball machine in there. And over the course of the quarter, it was discovered that the gumballs were disappearing from the machine, and there was no money being left. And it was discovered that the guys, as they were changing for soccer, were stealing from it. And it became a rather involved scenario in which some of the guys, not honestly admitting, were finally had to serve some time in suspension. And I remember the school administrator, who was my mentor at the time, being so burdened about the poor responses of the guys and mentioning to me, they don't get it right now, but this is going to be something that they'll regret later. And you can never erase regret. And you and I know that. Maybe we didn't steal gumballs while we were changing for soccer in the youth center. But all of us survey our life and we have regrets. We have embarrassments. We have shame and guilt that we carry with us. With no shame, there's none of that anxiety. Instead of disappointment, there's satisfaction. Instead of frustration, there's peace. Is this kind of life even possible in a world so full of chaos and danger? Well, God thinks so. In fact, it's exactly the kind of life that God wants you to live. God wants you to live in harmony with his intentions for you. We considered with one of our lessons in Galatians that just like a car has a designer's manual and won't properly function unless the owner is treating it with the respect the designer's manual suggests, you and I likewise have been designed with particular intentions. He commands us to surrender everything to the Christ who surrendered everything for us. That's how we were designed to live, in lifelong communion with our Maker, a mirror of God's sinless, shameless relationship with himself. And it's when we move away from that communion that shame and regret and remorse and embarrassment and guilt is heaped upon us. But when you and I are in a right relationship with God, we're once again getting a glimpse of Eden's paradise. By the way, when you flip to Revelation 21 and 22, you read of a paradise similar to Eden. And there's the tree of life again. So that we can sustain our immortality, because at that point, that which has separated us from God will be eradicated. And those who have been perfectly restored to God through the atonement of Jesus Christ will know once again unbroken and everlasting fellowship. We can get a taste of that right here and now. When we pattern our lives on the life that God originally created us to live, we'll discover our true identity. Men and women whose shame has been eradicated by salvation and whose guilt has been exchanged for grace. And by the way, you need to preach that to yourself every day. Not just when it's internally arising guilt and shame for your failures and your transgressions and your evil and your wickedness, but also when it's externally produced shame. When people treat you in such a way that you feel embarrassed and ashamed. We live in a society today where abuse is so prevalent. And at some point in your life, friend, you will be a victim. But you know what to do with that shame, right? What did Jesus do with it? For the joy that was set before him, he despised it. Meaning he considered it an insignificant thing because of the joy that was set before him. Friend, when you are ashamed, whether it's produced by people who have done you wrong, they have shamed you as a victim, or whether you have shamed yourself through your own transgressions, run to Christ when vexed by guilt. So we discover here in this prelude to the entire story of Scripture that we were created for lifelong communion with God and with each other. But you remember, it didn't stay that way. Unfortunately, Genesis 2 is followed by Genesis 3. And in that passage, we discover that our sin results in shame. This is how shame was introduced. Have you ever wondered why God asks questions in the Bible? He does it quite a bit. To Moses, he asks, "What's in your hand?" in Exodus 4. To Elijah, he says, "What are you doing here?" To Job, he says, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you caused the dawn to know its place?" Even Jesus gets in on this interrogation, asking questions like, "Who is it that touched me?" Did God not know the answer to these questions? Of course not. He knows all things. If so, if he knew it, why ask these questions? Well, if you considered this, before Satan tempted Adam and Eve, question marks did not exist. Yet after their disobedience, God unleashed a barrage of questions toward those who bore his image. Do you remember them? Verse 9, "Where are you?" Verse 11, "Who told you you were naked?" Verse 11, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 13, "What is this you have done?" When interrogated by their creator, these two criminals crumbled. And they couldn't even get their story straight. You remember that, right? They begin blaming each other. Adam told one account of how it all went down. Eve told another. But they shared one reality in common. They both suddenly knew shame. And they both responded in similar ways. They tried to cover their shame and they tried to shift the blame. Let's read the fallout of their sin in Galatians. I'm going to do that probably a few times. Genesis chapter 3. Can somebody read verses 6 through 13? 6 to 13, a longer paragraph now. Jeremy. Notice the shameful results of their sin. Unknown in God's original creation, but discovered when they sinned. First, their eyes were open. Their eyes were open. It says that clearly in chapter 3, verse 7. Now Satan undermined God's word and God's character. Half God really said, attacking God's word, undermining his character. See, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll become like him and you'll know good from evil. God's holding out on you. Having undermined God's word and attacked God's goodness, when they ate, their eyes were opened. And they discovered that, like Satan promised, they did indeed know good and evil, but it wasn't through divine omniscience. Now it was from personal experience. They had done the evil, which is why God now calls the tree, no longer have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says what? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat, drawing their attention to their rebellion and disobedience. You know, it's true what they say. You never really appreciate what you have until it's gone. Right? After Adam and Eve sinned, their innocence was gone. For the entirety of their lives that they'd lived this far, it had been without shame. No experience of evil. Fast forward thousands of years later. Oh, how we are inundated with evil. One of the biggest questions that causes the unbeliever to look with askance upon Christianity is, why would God allow evil? They knew none of it until that moment. They didn't think twice about their nakedness, and now they were ashamed by it. Everything was different. Life was not as it used to be. They immediately sensed their inadequacy and their failure to reflect the glory of God, and so they hid. Secondly, their nakedness was discovered. This is kind of a bizarre section of this story, right? They're naked and unashamed. I mean, it's so backwards to the way that we think. And when we try to take the way that we think today and apply it to the original creation, they were naked and unashamed. Like, it's hard for us to believe that, and we think there's something weird going on. But we're dealing with the thought process of shame that has come from sin. One person describes what's going on here this way. Why did the man fear God because of nakedness? Public nakedness in the ancient Near East and in the Bible was a terrible disgrace. And to a degree, it is even now in America, to a degree, becoming much, much less so. Here, that shame is explained as the consequence of the guilt of sin. It was like a picture lesson, an object lesson, an illustration. Here's how you will be able to identify shame when their eyes were open and they realize they're naked and they're feeling embarrassed by that. It's like a light on the dashboard indicating that something terrible has happened within them. Before human disobedience, there was no shame. But with sin, the man's self-consciousness had changed. His sense of humiliation impacts his covering up before the woman as well as before God. By this, Adam admits his sense of shame, which has been motivated by his guilt. See, when he goes to cover up, he's admitting something's wrong, even while he's pointing the finger elsewhere. But their covering was insufficient, was it not? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says that they wove together for themselves coverings of fig leaves. This took time, premeditation, determination, deliberation. Humanity had never sewn before. I don't know what they used to sew it together, but it obviously took time and deliberation. They had to think through, uh-oh, something's wrong. Quick, we better do something before God comes and catches us. Humanity, in their desperation, was devising their own plan to cover up their shame, their embarrassment, and their nakedness. And notice, we humans have been doing that ever since, trying to cover ourselves up in any way we can. Why? Because that's what sin does. It's like a double whammy. It not only creates rebellion against God, but then it tries to cover it up. It's only deceptive. We may not sow literal fig leaves, but we do indeed rely on our own devices, our own weavings, as a remedy for our depravity. We sow coverings to reduce our shame, to make us feel adequate and in control. You know, we could take some time this morning, and we won't, and I apologize for that, but I really want to get through this first lesson and talk about your coverings and my coverings. All of us have them. It may be, if I just do my devotions tomorrow, I'll feel better. It may be, I just really need to get back into church. It may be, I just really need to talk to those people at work. I'll feel better about that. It may be, if I can just get through the whole week without doing such and such. We all have coverings. I sound good. I look good. But it's just a covering for my depravity. It was insufficient. And then the response was blame shifting. This is evident, right? Adam points to Eve. He points to the serpent. One person's written this: one of the dirges of mankind is that we refuse to take responsibility for our actions. And yet forgiveness and restoration cannot happen until we accept full responsibility for our actions. You remember what Proverbs says about the one who covers his transgressions? The one who covers his transgressions will not prosper. This is what shame did. So, no matter how much we try to cover our shame, we fall short. The stain of sin is too deep. You remember what Jeremiah writes on this issue, right? That man's heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all else. The disease of disobedience is too widespread. We could try to pin it on someone else. It's her fault. On evil, the devil made me do it. On God himself, you made me this way. But there's no escaping the consequences of our rebellion. We're guilty of choosing to sin. We're ashamed of our failure to reflect God's glory. And we should be. We are a corrupt creation, a malfunctioning design. And we should feel ashamed. And so that leads us to our final point. We need atoning blood to cover the shame of our sins. Adam and Eve failed in their fashion attempt to stitch leaves together. This was a wardrobe malfunction, if ever there was one. But unknown to them, God was also in the sewing business. Leaves would be too flimsy, too inadequate, too human in their origin to cover up their shame. We needed different threads, stronger threads. We needed scarlet threads. We needed fur, flesh, not figs. And in grace, God was about to supply those skins. Can someone read Genesis 3:21? You know, both the Old and New Testament teach us that sin leads to death, right? We're seeing that pictured even now. They're covered with the skin of an animal. Sin had led to death. Like God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now they're discovering that death was not just for themselves, but for those around them as well. And unless we're tempted to think that this death was merely vicarious, an animal had to die for them, we discover that exactly what God had warned happened. You will surely die. Remember what happens at the end of Genesis 3? They're kicked out of the garden. Death fundamentally means separation. Whether it's your spirit being separated from your body in physical death, or your soul being separated from God in spiritual death. And at the end of Genesis 3, they're experiencing spiritual death. And it's being illustrated by their being kicked out, being driven out of the garden, separated from God, like Isaiah 59:2 says. Your sins have separated you from God. They experience spiritual death. And then when we page forward to Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, we read, and all the days of Adam were something like 912, and he died. Physical death, spiritual death, eventually eternal death. Everlastingly experiencing the wrath of God. Indeed, the wages of sin is death. We need atonement, but not just externally. We need a covering for our hearts too. Paul made this argument in 1 Corinthians 15:22. He wrote, in Adam all die. We're inwardly corrupt, and that's why we pass our depravity from generation to generation. Sin is in our bloodstream. It's in our bones. It's a part of our DNA. We can't escape it. We can't deny it. No one teaches children to sin. It comes quite naturally. We all have received Adam's shameful, sinful blood type. We need a covering, not just externally, but internally. And God is the one who takes the initiative to cover our sins. Here, God bestows garments of skin upon the guilty in the garden. One person says, although the text does not specify that animals were slain to provide these coverings, it's a fair implication. And one that likely would have been made in the Mosaic community where animal sacrifice was pervasive. Somewhere in the paradise of Eden, the ground drank the blood of the first offering for sin. And from that harmless and blameless creature, a coat was made to cover up the shame and nakedness of the man and his wife. It's a picture of the covering, the atonement, the washing away of our sins in the sacrificial victim on the cross of Calvary. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not just an external covering like this initial animal sacrifice, but an internal atonement that presents us spotless before the throne of God. God made promises throughout the Old Testament to take away the shame of his people. In fact, one of the most beautiful is in Isaiah chapter 54. Remember, shame is not always because of our sin. Sometimes shame is because of our circumstances, because of our treatment. In the Old Testament context, if you were a barren wife, you faced incredible shame. People assumed that you were under God's judgment. God writes to a barren woman, really Israel, in Isaiah 54, and listen to what he says in verses 4 and 5. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. You won't be confounded. You won't be disgraced. You'll forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You'll remember no more. Why? For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. You remember the story when Samuel was born and his mom is praying for children and she can't. She's not giving birth. And her husband says to her a line which would get most husbands shot today. Am I not better to you than, what did he say, something like seven sons? Am I not better to you? She just wants a son. That's really not the right question for the husband to be asking. But this is the solution that God's providing here. The shame is removed in your relationship with your husband. If you're married to the right person, God tells Israel, your shame will be removed. The embarrassment, the guilt, the remorse of your past will be removed. God made these promises. In the New Testament, we are the bride of Christ. We're married to the one who died for our atonement. And in our identity with him, like the promises of the Old Testament, we find our shame being removed as well. That's because Christ endured a shameful death in order to grant us the gift of new life. God didn't forget us. He wedded us to himself through Jesus so that our shame could be removed. You know, Adam had the first surgery ever recorded in Scripture and the first act of healing. When he was put into that deep sleep and the flesh was removed from him to form his wife, Adam had the luxury of having his abdomen sewn back together after God created Eve, but not Jesus. You know, Christ's wounds never closed. In fact, today, in his risen state, his hands and his feet bear the marks of his love. They're always open, always available for those who want salvation. Like doubting Thomas, we must reach out and put our hands into his side. Every one of us is called to trust in Christ's atonement to cover our sin and our shame. Only there is true atonement found. So, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we see the Creator crocheting his creation back together. You and I were created to be in the image of God. We were designed for the same capacity for intimacy and community that was experienced within the Trinity itself. Perfect and unhindered, everlasting fellowship. But when Adam sinned, our relationship with God and with others became undone. It was like pulling that thread and it undid the whole sweater. But what the first Adam destroyed, the last Adam repairs. For this reason, and with that hope, like we saw in the video that we started with, you and I have a tremendous story to share. We are part of the story now. See, it was our shame and it was our embarrassment. It was your iniquity and your guilt. You've experienced being identified and wed to the one who was made atonement for you. And now, your design can be met again. Guys, it's time for us to stop putting ourselves only into the story. And it's time for us in 2015 to recognize we have a whole book written by the Creator himself, a designer's manual about life. And from cover to cover, it says life is all about a relationship with God, but we broke it. And in the designer's manual is the solution, and it's written on every page. Grace. 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 And so now we understand why Paul begins and ends most of his letters. May grace be multiplied unto you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. May we be very Pauline this year in taking this theme, this scarlet thread, this one story of Scripture, and introducing it into the stories of those in our workplace, in our families, in our communities who are still broken by their shame. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you praise today that you will not stop until you have made all things new. You are not just a powerful creator speaking and the world coming into existence, but you are a powerful recreator. Thank you that the beautiful design of life that you so graciously gave to Adam and Eve, and they so rebelliously destroyed, you are in the business of restoring even today. That's why the sun rose today. You're on a mission to make atonement for your people, to apply it to their lives, to eradicate their shame. Father, may we become storytellers. We've got a vested interest in this story. If it weren't for this story, we would of all men be most miserable. But because someone told us this story and we stepped into it, our lives have been changed. Our shame has been removed. We've been brought back to God. So Father, we pray for people like Nick that was mentioned this morning, and Tong, and Jack, and the list goes on. Many in this room have coworkers that they've been burdened for, praying for, talking to, classmates as well. We pray that in 2015 we would be bold, aggressive, and gospel-living storytellers. May we be daily dealing with our own shame at Calvary, so that knowing its forgiving power, every day we might be motivated to share this good news with those around us. Thank you, Jesus, for this scarlet thread. And may the next 13 weeks be wonderfully enjoyable and worshipful as we trace the good news throughout this book. But may we not keep it to ourselves. Help us to share it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.